How do you know anything about God? We can know some things from the created order around us, can't we? Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1 tells us, from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. But how do we learn about God's mercy? How do we learn about his justice? Last week, the passage from Isaiah that we looked at emphasized the importance of God's word, God's scripture, God's revelation to us, which was referred to as the words of life. And yet the people of Isaiah's day were despising God's word. Well, God's revelation of himself through his word is the only way we can know that God is high and exalted and at the same time right here with us. His revelation of himself through his word is the only way we can know that God is loving and merciful and at the same time perfectly just. God's revelation of himself in Scripture is the only way we can know that he both violently conquers all of his opponents and tenderly ministers to his children. And when his own people are his opponents, as we see in this section of Isaiah, he destroys some, and others, equally guilty, he transforms into his beloved children. God reveals himself in this way in today's passage, chapters 31, 32, and the first 12 verses of chapter 33. But indeed, this is the overall theme of the entire scriptures. Man rebels against God and deserves his judgment. And God does indeed punish many. But God, through the offering of his Son, grants repentance and forgiveness to innumerable other rebels, a remnant, from all types of humanity, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he transforms this remnant into his likeness and unites them into one people. And he rejoices over this new creation with loud singing. And they will belong to him for his and their great joy for all eternity. And yet, they are just as deserving of punishment as those who are assigned to hell. That's the story of the Bible. Well, in today's text, God once again addresses the historical setting in Isaiah's day. Let me remind you of what that is. The Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital city of Samaria, and they are threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. The leaders of Judah have paid money to Egypt, asking them to come and be their allies and to fight against the Assyrians. And then, as 2 Kings 18, 13 to 16 tells us, when the Egyptians look like they're unlikely to come through, the leaders then send money to the Assyrians, basically emptying all of the treasuries of the kingdom of Judah, to try to buy off the Assyrians, to bribe them not to come and attack Jerusalem. And initially they take the money and they say, yeah, we're not going to come and attack you. And then they take the money and come anyway. And thus we get the statement in chapter 33, verse 8, covenants or treaties are broken. It was that treaty that the Assyrians broke. But today's text also looks past that historical setting of the threat to Jerusalem It does look to God's salvation, God's coming destruction of the Assyrian army, but it looks past that to the distant future, to the final consummation, when God will complete his work with his people. And Isaiah encourages us thereby always to look through our present troubles to see them in light of God's long-term plans. And so let's consider through Isaiah how God reveals himself to us in the midst of troubles. And then we will return at the end to examine what's the importance of this for us today. Now recall the literary structure of this section of Isaiah. The section of Isaiah begins in chapter 28 and goes through chapter 37. There are six pronouncements of woe, or that word is also translated ah, in chapters 28 to 35, laying out six sections of those chapters. The first three woes we looked at back in chapters 28 and 29. The fourth woe in chapter 30 we looked at last week. This week we're looking at the fifth woe, which is chapters 31 and 32. And then we'll begin to look at the sixth woe. That's the longest of all of them, which extends from chapters 33 to 35. We're going to take that fifth woe in chapters 31 and 32 as one heading in today's sermon, and then the first section of that longer woe from chapter 33 as our final heading. And we'll finish that 2 weeks from today. So two main headings. First, the king is coming, repent. Chapters 31 and 32, and then the exalted, conquering, gracious God in chapter 33. So the king is coming, repent. We're going to look at this under four subheadings. First of all, God's indictment of his people in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 31. Now, once again, as we've seen before, for those of you who've been here, God reproves his people for leaning on Egypt instead of leaning on him. So verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult their Lord. So the people are depending on man, not God. And yet, there is no comparison in might between the might of God the Father and the might of the Egyptians, or the Assyrians for that matter. Verse 2 says that God will surely arise against the house of all evildoers because of this. Now, who is that? Sounds like he's referring to his people, the evildoers within the kingdom of Judah who are not depending on him. And yet, verse 5 tells us, God will protect, deliver, spare, and rescue Jerusalem. How is that going to happen? How will God punish the people for their rebellion and protect and rescue Jerusalem? There seems to be a conflict between the statements God is making. Well, God makes a series of statements that answer that question. And these statements are amazing. So second subheading, the coming transformation of God's people. This goes from chapter 31, verse 6 to chapter 32, verse 4. So God begins with a call to repentance. Verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. That is, repent. You've been going in this one direction where you're depending on your riches to try to bribe Egypt and Assyria. You're not depending on me. Turn from that and turn to me. Embrace me as your Savior, says God. But why should they repent? Verse 7 begins with the word for. He's thus explaining why the people of Judah should repent. Well, this explanation of why they should repent actually continues all the way through chapter 32, verse 8. Isaiah gives five reasons why the people of Judah should repent. And the first reason in verse 7. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. In that day. When is that? He doesn't tell us. Later passages in this section of Isaiah will clarify that for us. But nevertheless, what he's doing is promising that one day, all idolatry will cease amongst God's people. God will so transform his people that they will no longer look towards any idol for help, for security, for power. And so understand the argument. Repent, why? You are guilty of idolatry, and a day is coming when all people will cast away their idols. Does that make sense? Does the argument make sense? Is that a good reason to repent? Someone might respond, well, hey, you know, I like these idols, you know? Put in our terms instead of their terms. You know, I really like, depending on money, depending on education, depending on reputation, depending on my job. I get pleasure out of that. So if I know that God one day is going to do away with all idols, why don't I just enjoy my idols now until he does away with them? Is that a good argument? It doesn't make any sense. Because we're only going to use an idol if we think that the idol gives life. If the idol gives us something that God cannot or will not give to us. And if one day God is going to get rid of all idols, there is no reason to follow an idol today. If the end of following an idol is destruction, loss of all good, then why follow an idol today? Well, the second reason to repent is given in verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is a near-term prophecy, not looking to the last day, looking up till the next year or so. He's saying, repent of depending on Egypt, depending on your riches, for God is going to deal with your major threat himself. You were wrong to depend on someone else. So repent of that. And God will give you what you were trying to buy, safety from the Assyrians. So trust him, honor him, says Isaiah. Third reason to repent, verses 1 and 2 of 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The king is coming. This is the wonderful counselor, the child which is born to us that Isaiah talked about back in chapter 9. He will certainly reign, and he will bring righteousness and justice. He will bring true security, true relief and comfort, like water or shade in the midst of a dry desert. So repent of looking elsewhere for security, because God's chosen king is coming with certainty. That's what Isaiah's message is. But what about for us? For us, the king already has come. Jesus has come into the world, and he is seated today at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he assures us. And he promises us to be, with us always, even to the end of the age. That is, he is with us now, and he will continue with us until he returns physically, powerfully, with great glory and honor. So the people of Judah needed to repent for not depending on the promised future king. Surely we should repent for not depending on the present reigning king. So, what we've seen so far, Isaiah calls the people to repent for three reasons that we've seen. God will take away all idols eventually, even the desire for idols. Second, he will destroy the Assyrians, and by implication, he will destroy all major enemies of his people. And then thirdly, God is sending his king to reign. Fourth reason to repent, verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. God will transform his people. He will not only transform them by getting rid of all their idols and all their desire for idols, he will transform them so that they will see him, so that they will hear him, so that they will understand him, so that they will speak rightly. Now, remember back in chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God. Remember what God told Isaiah was going to happen? He said, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And even recently, in this section, in chapter 29, verse 9, God spoke to the people through Isaiah saying, blind yourselves and be blind. The people have been blind. They've been walking in darkness. But back in chapter 9, he said, those who walk in darkness shall see a great light. So the argument is this. Repent, for though now you're walking as if in a very thick fog and you're not seeing things clearly, the time is coming when God will make the fog go away. And you will see God for who he is. And the equivalent reason for us is repent. For though now we see as in a mirror dimly, a time is coming when we will see face to face. For though we know in part right now, a time is coming when we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. You will see Jesus in all his glory. His promises are sure. And if you belong to him, he will transform you utterly. And there'll be no more cloudiness. And you will understand God for who he is. So repent. Do you pray this way? You know, I feel like I wake up every morning not being able to see God. And I need the light of his word to break through the fog. I need his spirit to open my eyes. So I pray something like this often. Father, I'm in a fog of unbelief. It's like I'm driving at night and my headlights can't extend very far. I can barely see the lines in the middle of the road and the solid line on the edge of the road. And I feel like I can hardly see you, Father. So open my eyes. Help my unbelief. I know you tell us you reign. You rule. I know you tell us that Jesus is returning, that he is with us, that he has all authority and power, but I'm having trouble seeing that. So, Father, open my eyes. Clarify my thinking. God answers that prayer today, and ultimately he answers that prayer completely so that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that I was just alluding to, then we will see face to face. Well, that's the fourth reason. The fifth reason they should repent deserves its own subheading. So this is the third subheading. Fools, scoundrels, and noble ones. Verses 5 to 8 of chapter 32. Isaiah talks about these three different types of people. The Hebrew meaning of these words is a little different than the English meanings, what we normally think of as fools, scoundrels, and noble ones. So let me try to define the Hebrew words here for you. The word translated fool means someone who does not recognize either his moral obligations to man or his spiritual obligations to God. So it's not talking about someone who doesn't have much intelligence. Someone can be a fool and be very intelligent. But it's someone who's not recognizing his moral obligations to men and not recognizing his spiritual obligations to God. And thus he disregards God and he treats others wrongly, not out of maliciousness, but just because he doesn't feel like he has any obligations to anyone else. This word translated scoundrel is the person who is actively trying to use other people for his own self-interest. So this person is wanting to take advantage of other people to exalt or lift up or help himself. The word translated noble has nothing to do with their birth, but rather is someone who voluntarily sacrifices his own interests in order to serve God and thereby to serve man. Okay, so that's what the Hebrew word translated noble means. Someone who voluntarily sacrifices his own interests in order to serve God and by serving God also serving man. Well, in Isaiah's day, as in our day, people were confused about what they should admire. We tend to admire those people who are successful. And many successful people, it turns out, are fools and scoundrels in this biblical sense. But Isaiah says that a day is coming when fools and scoundrels will no longer be honored and admired. And so Isaiah makes that statement, and then he gives for the fool and the scoundrel and the noble one a characteristic activity, an internal attitude, and then for the fool and scoundrel, examples of how that internal attitude works out in their lives. So let me look at the fool first. The overall statement in verse 5 and then the fool in verse 6. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Okay? So the fool, the one who does not acknowledge his moral or spiritual obligations, his characteristic activity is speaking folly. That is, he speaks as if there are no obligations. He and no one else has any obligations to God. He and no one else has any obligations to man. And what's going on inside of him? The ESV says his heart is busy with iniquity. Another translation renders this, he plans out sinful deeds. And then how does this work out in his life? He dishonors God in what he does and in what he says. And he ignores the needs of others, or he worsens those needs. That's the fool. Verse 7. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. So here's the guy who's working for his own self-interest and taking advantage of other people. His characteristic activity is doing evil or wickedness. What's going on inside of his mind? He's planning out how to get gain for himself. And this works out in his life through harming the poor and the uninfluential through lies. And then the second part of that is translated in another version, by charging the poor during a judgment. That is, using the legal system to take advantage of the poor for his own gain. And of course, we know that happens a lot. But then verse 8, very briefly on the noble person. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So his characteristic activity is sacrificing his own interest to serve God and others. And what's going on inside of him? On noble things he stands. He is secure in his own ideas. He builds his life on this attitude. Thus, he's not trying to gain pleasure like the fool. He's not trying to gain security or status like the scoundrel through wrongdoing. Instead, he is saying, how might I be an asset to those around me? How might I honor God with my life? Well, how do we see this working out in our own day? In an election year, in a presidential election year, let's ask the question about politicians. With these definitions, how many politicians are fools? That is, they have no moral compass. They don't feel they have any obligation to another person or to God. How many are scoundrels? Trying to advance themselves, working for their own self-interest while deceiving others about their purposes. Saying that they are out for the benefit of the country or for other people, but all the time working for their own selfish gain. Well, such scoundrels will happily appear religious if it's in their own self-interest, if they can co-opt religious voters. So I want you to think now, when I give these definitions of fool and scoundrel and apply it to politicians, I'm not going to mention any individuals, but think of individuals. What individuals come to mind in your head? Who is it? My guess is that you immediately thought of people in the party other than the one you generally vote for. But guess what? There are such fools and scoundrels in both major political parties who make people think that they are noble and honorable when they're really using people for their own self-interest. But Isaiah says a day is coming when the people as a whole will see clearly, when they will judge clearly, and everyone will appear for what they really are. And all self-interest will come out. For politicians, for pastors, for engineers, for every person who's here this morning. And so, says Isaiah, we must repent. We must repent. For we are all guilty of acting in our own self-interest. Consider God's revelation in this regard. God tells us through the Apostle Paul, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? God tells us through Moses that every command that God gives us is for our good. If we are going to turn to God, to repent, as 31:6 tells us, that means that we will believe that God is ruling righteously now and will in the end keep his noble one, the one who looks to him, secure and joyful. That Psalm 16:11 really is true, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures that far exceed anything we can attain through striving to maximize our own self-interest. So that we might have what Peter calls joy unspeakable. Joy that is so great, it's beyond what we can articulate. Do you believe this? Isaiah tells us the day is coming when this is going to be apparent to everyone. That it is the noble ones, the ones who have sacrificed their own self-interest for God because they understand that that's where the greatest joy is found, who will have that great joy. So repent, repent, says Isaiah, for these five reasons. Well, then, in the last 12 verses of chapter 32, God makes promises to repentant fools and scoundrels. And thus he gives hope to scoundrels like us. So, the last subheading here, true security and peace for repentant fools. Isaiah begins by picking up on an image from back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16, in that chapter he talked about women of Judah or Israel who are impressed with their looks and their hair and their jewelry. And that's all their focus. And they're blind to the plight of the people. They're blind to the coming judgment of God. So Isaiah 32:9-14. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder. Short-term prophecy of the siege coming from the Assyrians. You complacent women, for the great harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. This would happen if they were captured by the army. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses of the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So he pictures these women who are at ease, feeling secure, comfortable, happy in their trivial pursuit of beauty, and yet judgment is coming. Great hunger is coming. And not only from the Assyrians, but God will eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem. But then, in verse 15, the tone changes completely. In the middle of a sentence, it's not even the end of a sentence, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. You see the contrast? Remember that what I brought up at the beginning? God punishes his people, and yet out of these rebellious people, he saves a remnant who deserve his judgment and gives them the great joy of peace in his presence. So a time is coming, says God, when he's going to pour out his spirit on his people, and there'll be great abundance of justice, abundance of righteousness. The women at the beginning of this section have a false sense of security. But true security is coming. Indeed, the word translated quiet in verse 18 in the promise of what's coming in the future is the same Hebrew word as the one translated at ease in verse 9 describing the women. And the word translated trust and secure in verses 17 and 18 has the same root as the word translated complacent in verse 9. So the women are wrongly complacent, wrongly at ease, but God is saying, I'm going to replace that wrong complacency with the true ease when I send my spirit on you. So repent, says the Lord. Come to me. There is a judgment coming on the unrepentant. And I will show that anyone who trusts in any other security, whether they're foolish like these women or just not thinking about what's happening, or they're like the scoundrels who are thinking they're establishing their own security by taking advantage of other people, I'm going to show that all those other securities will fail at the judgment. But my spirit can give even the greatest fools and scoundrels true peace, true security. And today we know that only comes through Jesus Christ. So repent, repent. Second major heading, the exalted, conquering, gracious God. We read the first 10 verses as our call to worship at the beginning of the service. These 12 verses are structured with a statement of God's judgment followed by a statement about who God is. So we have a statement of judgment in verse 1, a statement about God in verse 2, an appeal to God in verse 2. A statement of judgment in verses 3 and 4, a statement about God in verses 5 and 6. A statement of judgment in verses 7 to 9, and then a statement about God in verses 10 to 12. I'm going to read these 12 verses in their entirety and then look briefly at the statements of judgment and then highlight a couple of points in the statements about God. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now about God. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Now judgment. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spirit is gathered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. About God. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Judgment. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for men. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. About God. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. A couple of notes about judgment. First, verse 1. All those who are mighty scoundrels, who think that they have exalted themselves through destroying and betraying others, will themselves be destroyed and betrayed. God's perfect, equitable justice. Verse 7. The heroes cry in the streets, that's the military men, the soldiers, and the envoys weep bitterly. The envoys are the diplomats, okay? So everything that you might, every attempt that you might make to deal with these other nations who are attacking you, either militarily or diplomatically, that all fails, says Isaiah. You can't gain security through military might or diplomacy. And then in verses 8 and 9, all those name places are places around Judah or in Judah that are particularly fruitful. And so he's listing these as the most fruitful places and saying even these will yield no fruit. They're now desolate. Well, what about the statements about God? In verse 2, the people are doing what? They're repenting. There was the call to repentance, 31:6, 33, verse 2. They are repenting. They're turning to God. And remember chapter 30, verse 18, we looked at last week, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And now the people say, be gracious to us. We wait for you. You are our strength. They say, our arm, symbol of strength. You are our salvation. We're not looking to Egypt anymore. We're not looking to our wealth. We're not looking to politics. We're not looking to envoys. We're not looking to military might. We are looking to you. They recognize God as their only hope, and he is our only hope. So will you say, be gracious to us, Father. We wait for you. Jump down to verses 10 to 12. The three verbs that God speaks in verse 10 are almost synonyms. They don't look quite that way in English translation, but they're really closer to each other than it looks. So the point is not the difference in shade of meaning between the three verbs, but that what's important here is the repetition of the word now. Okay? God says, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. The time has come, says God. I'm going to arise. And my foes will be scattered. The people will suffer the judgment that they deserve when God arises. And he then says, your breath is a fire that will consume you. Get the point? This is aimed at scoundrels, right? Those who were speaking words that were going out and hurting people. God has this marvelous picture, that fire is going to turn around like a dragon who's breathing fire, and the fire comes back and burns up the dragon himself. I'll go back to verses 5 and 6. We printed these verses on the front of the bulletin this morning. Verse 5 has several statements that we've seen earlier in Isaiah. That God will be exalted, he will bring righteousness, he will bring justice to his people. But it includes two unusual phrases. First, he will be the stability of your times. He will be the stability of your times. What's he saying? There will be no other stability, no other foundation, no other security in our times or in any time. Even in verse 2, the time of trouble, God is the foundation on which to build your life. And then the second unusual phrase, the last one in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Literally, it says the fear of the Lord is his treasure, and I'm pretty sure the his refers to the Lord. What does that mean? It means that God's treasure, God's gift to his people, God's gift to you, is the fear of himself. Think about that. Let that sink in. That's an important thought. God gives you a great gift when he enables you rightly to fear him. Do you want this gift? Do you ask God for such a gift? We saw a similar phrase back in chapter 29, and the context might help a little bit to think rightly about this. Chapter 29, verses 22 and 23. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will recognize as holy my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's fear. To stand in awe of him, to be so overwhelmed by his character, by his majesty, by who he is, that you recognize you have no right to approach this God on your own power, on the basis of your own righteousness. Well, this brings us back to where we began in the opening of the sermon. God reveals himself to us as the Almighty God of history. He tells us in his word, through the prophets, such as Isaiah, where the world is heading. He tells us fools who think that we have no obligation to anyone. He tells us scoundrels who are only interested in exalting ourselves that no matter how honored and how looked up to we might be in this age, in the end, we will suffer punishment unless we repent and turn to him on the basis of the sacrifice of his son. He tells us all other forms of security and of honor will be meaningless on that last day when Jesus returns. He tells us no power will stand against his power. No intellectual power, no military power, no political power, no spiritual force. And one day, indeed, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Holy One of Israel. One day, all who do not submit and yield to God willingly will submit to him by force and will be justly judged, and the fire of their own breath will turn around and consume them. Right now, God is exalted. Right now, he dwells on high. And a time is coming when that will be apparent and obvious to every sentient being. Well, in light of who he is, in light of where all things are headed, should you not fear him, the judge of all? Fear him, yes. And run to him. Fear him and run to him, crying, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you." For he takes judgment-deserving rebels and transforms them into his beloved children. He takes fools and scoundrels and enables them to see him and to submit to him. He sent his own son to live the life we should have lived, to suffer the pain we should have suffered, to bear the wrath we should have borne. But if we come to him by faith, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me." If we repent for all the reasons we've discussed, We are raised with him and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And he will, for all eternity, show us the riches of his kindness in grace to us through our Lord Jesus. So will you humble yourself before him? Will you fear him and love him and come to him by faith? Let's pray together.